Well, it's our privilege to come to the Word of God, to have it read to us this morning. We read Old and New Testament, as is our custom here. We're going to read from Matthew 22. You'll see the page numbers there in your bulletin if you need them. There's a pew Bible somewhere close by. If you don't need it, Matthew 22, we're going to read a conversation that Jesus had with the Sadducees as they were testing him. And then we're going to go back and read Exodus 3, and you'll see why we have these texts together. So let's stand together now in reverence to the Word of God. As God has given it to us, this is the authoritative, inspired Word. It does not fail. It shall never fail. Matthew 22, read verses 23 through 33, and then Exodus 3, 1 through 12. Let's worship God now by listening to His Word read. Well, the same day the Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked Him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring left, his wife, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection," which, read in parentheses, isn't going to happen in their minds. "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at His teaching. Turn back to the Gospel of the Old Testament, Exodus. Exodus 3, we'll read 1 through 12. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12 this morning. Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 12. Hear again God's Word. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush, 'Moses, Moses!' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. And let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we thank You that we can sing Your praises, the praises of You, the God who've called Your people out of darkness into Your marvelous light. And we ask now that as we consider these truths this morning, that You'd write Your Word upon our hearts, that we might manifest Your glory in our lives and glorify Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him. Without Him, we can do nothing. Without Your Spirit, we cannot understand the Word. So we pray, bless the preaching of Your Word with the Spirit of power, and bless the hearers of Your Word with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, in my futile attempt to preach a seven-point sermon, where I got through 2 points, we left Moses face down in the sand, barefoot, trembling in the very presence of Almighty God, because God had said, come no closer. I'm a holy, fearsome, consuming fire. And yet we saw there that God himself was the God of being. He's the God of eternity. And he is the God of holiness. And what we were considering last week is where we're going to pick up this week, is that as God revealed himself to Moses in the bush, he shows us that as he reveals himself, as he communicates theology to us, that he does so by making himself known to us and for us. And it's with Moses there, trembling before Almighty God, learning to approach him in reverence as we ought to do, learning to think high thoughts of God as we ought to do, learning to think right thoughts of himself as we ought to do, and learning, and this was by implication, learning to have a desperate sense for covering in God's presence as we must have. We're going to continue our study about how God reveals himself to barefoot, face down Moses in the deserts of Midian. Now we are going to conclude today the final 5 points. They'll be a bit more brief than my first two. But I want to show you one thing before we look into these 5 different aspects of God's character that He reveals to us out of the burning, not burning bush. You see, the best posture to assume when we're learning about God is the posture, not necessarily outwardly identical to Moses, because right now none of you, well, some of you are probably barefoot, but none of you are face down on the ground. None of you are cowering in the very presence of a holy, consuming God. And yet, it's the posture of humility, the posture of trembling, reverent approach, which is the best posture, indeed the only posture, where you can learn true theology and find true theology take application and root in your hearts. And so let's seek by God's grace to look at these aspects of His holy character with hearts that are low in the dust, with shoes that are with feet that are uncovered in His presence, not prideful, not pretentious, not self-seeking, but now let's key in our minds to the glory of this God. Now, Moses, as I mentioned, he's already learned something of the eternal glory of this God of being who is self-existent. He needs no one. He depends on no one but himself. He's seen and he's been exposed to the terrifying holiness of this God. And now what we're going to see is Moses is going to come face to face with the personal nature of this God. First, now, by learning that this God is the God of promise. That's our first, or I should say our 3rd of 7, but our 1st of 5 today. This aspect of theology we learned from the God from this bush, that He is the God of promise. And I hope this encourages your hearts. Listen to this. He says, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. Where you're standing is a place of holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, some people want to debate and discuss what God means when he says here, "I'm the God of your father." And I think that most simply the way what this means is he's referring not to these long gone patriarchs, but God's referring to the man we learn later on in Exodus 6. His name was Amram. "I'm the God of your father, Moses. The God of the one who, along with your mother, Jochebed, took care of you and believed my promise to preserve you. This is who I am, Moses. I'm not the God of Egypt. I'm not the gods of the Egyptians. I'm not the God of pagans. I'm the God of your father." And here's what should encourage you about this. I don't think any of you will have any aspirations to name your son or have your grandson named Amram. He didn't really do anything that remarkable in his life other than preserve Moses. Had he not done such a thing, and had, for example, the writer of Hebrews not referred back to him as the one who, along with his wife, in faith, preserved Moses because they saw he was beautiful, he's really a nobody. And what this shows us from this glorious, self-existent, holy, consuming God of the bush is that he's the God of the nobodies. He's the God of the ordinary. The God of no one in particular. The God of the no names. There are untold millions. The God of untold millions of people. You know. who have died, and you'll never know about them until you get to glory, and you hear their stories, and you learn how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ arrested them, rescued them, delivered them. And sanctified speculation can be okay from time to time. Part of the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, part of the glory of this great universal reunion of all of God's people, we're going to exalt God forever hearing these stories, glorying in the mercy of Christ for saving the untold millions of nobodies. I have a friend who says from time to time that the world doesn't need more world changers, the world needs more diaper changers. And if the kingdom of God were filled up by diaper changers, we'd have plenty of representation in this room today. But let me encourage you. Dishwashers, chair straighteners, baby toenail clippers, diaper changers, no names. God is your God in Christ Jesus. But also, He's the God of the patriarchs, you see. Not only am I the God of your father, this nobody, Abraham or Moses, I'm also the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And the reason this is so important is it opens up this reality that God is the God of promise. He's promised to be a God to you and your children after you, to the no names, yes, but also it's rooted in the promise He gave way, way, way back to Abraham. And renewed it again to Isaac, and renewed it again to Jacob, and renewed it again to Judah and all the rest. And you know He renews it again every single generation of those who draw near to Jesus Christ even today. Now, the reason Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob might conjure up more memories and maybe have more namesakes among our children is that they were notable not because of anything in themselves. Because again, think about who these men were. Who is Abraham? He was an idol-worshipping rich guy over there in Ur. Who is Isaac? Well, he was just some quiet, peaceful shepherd guy who married some girl named Rebecca. Who is Jacob? Well, Jacob was a deceiving, scheming, crooked, leg-pulling deceiver. What made these men different? What made them so significant in the history of redemption? It wasn't their contributions. It wasn't their initiative. It wasn't their innate ability. It was not, certainly, and this will encourage a lot of you, it wasn't their good looks. It was the grace of God. It was the grace of God who came to them. It was the eternal purpose of God's grace that came to Abraham. And He said, Abraham, it's time to leave. It's time to leave your family. It's time to go to a place that I'm going to show you. Take your wife, take your household, get out, and go. And he believed. And because he had faith at the gracious initiative of God, his name is the name that stands in infamy as the Father of the faithful. This is the God of faithfulness. This is the God of the promise. This is the God who is in the bush revealing Himself to Moses. The God of the nobodies, the God of the patriarch, but especially the God of promise. And this has been such an important theme, it seems, that's been coming in to the preaching of the Word in this pulpit lately. Just think about and glory in the faithfulness of God. Let's think about that as we look to the second aspect of the Lord's character that He reveals here from the bush. He's the God of promise. Now notice what He says. I'm the God. I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. Children, Amram was maybe still alive. Moses is here, maybe, 80 years old. So it could be that Amram was still alive. He probably wasn't. But we know for certain that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long ago decayed to dust. Abraham's dust was there next to Sarah's dust in those caves in Machpelah, that little graveyard that he bought with his money. The only little bit of the inheritance he actually owned, they're dead. But notice the grammar of God. I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I used to be, not I will be, not I was, but I am. And what we learn then, secondly, not only is this God the God of promise, He's the God of the present tense. He's the God of the present tense. Jesus picks up on this. This is why we read from Matthew. When he's telling those unbelieving, wretched Sadducees, they have no idea what the Bible teaches. They have no idea about the power of God. Here's why this is such an encouragement to Moses. Here's why, if you're sitting here this morning on, May 19th, 2019, I don't know, 3,500 years later, here's why it's as intensely practical and powerful for you as it was to Moses so long ago. The God of the present tense is the God who presently possesses His people. The God of the present tense is the God who presently oversees, watches over, cares for, redeems, and delivers His people. And that has never stopped because it has never began. This God, the eternal God, is the God who is always looking out over His people. This is the God of the present possessing of His people. These little words, we can look over them sometimes because they're so familiar to us, and we're going to talk a little bit more about a good theology of prepositions. Those of you who are grammar Nazis, you're going to love that. But there's a great theology of prepositions we need to maintain. But here's one of them. He's the God of His people. You see, we talk about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, sons of God. You see, He possesses His people. And Jesus so identifies with this church. We are as much, if we're in Christ, we're as much His as my bride is mine and I am my bride, you see. And that's not in the past. It's not just in the future, although the full realization for it is in the future. But He's the God of the present tense. You know, yesterday I had the privilege of speaking to a lot of the youth from our presbytery in Greenville, and we were talking about the rapture in the Christian life and some of these very practical and encouraging applications from the Word of God as we think about what's to come and what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do and how He's going to come and gather His people to Himself. And we did our best to root ourselves in Scripture and not in science fiction. And the reality is this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about how the dead, here's another preposition for you, the dead in Christ will rise first. That should encourage you. That should encourage you that those who die, die not apart from Christ. Die not merely with a future hope, but with a present confidence, because He's the God of the present tense. They're the dead in Christ. Our catechism talks about the benefits of believers at their death, that after their souls are taken to glory and made perfect in holiness, their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves to the resurrection. Well, the God of the present tense really draws us to two very, very important implications here. One that speaks to our need, first of all, our need. You need a God of the present tense. Because the reality is, false gods, gods of your own making, gods of your own imagination, the God of self, the God of comfort, the God of money, the God of pride, the God of pleasure, God of stone or wood or gold or silver, those gods, the God of sports, the gods of entertainment, those gods can't be the God of present tense. If you have any good memories of them, they're only past tense, and they can't deliver you in the present, and they won't deliver you in the future. You need a God of the eternal present tense. And I ask you this morning, are you here trusting in this God? Is this the God that has so subdued your sinful heart and so brought your face down to the dust and taken your sandals off your feet and shown you His holiness and shown you His power, that He's the God of the eternal present tense who possesses His people? I ask you this morning, are you possessed by Jesus Christ? Are you His? Have you made Him yours? And if you haven't, you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to humble yourself before Him and say, Lord, the God of the present tense, make me yours that I might die in you and live for you. Every person here, every single person here, old, young, male, female, struggling and encouraged, need the God of the present tense. But the second implication is hope. The hope that the people of God have in Him. This is the hope that the Lord gives to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long dead. I am the God of Abraham potentially dead. I am the God of those who have gone before you, who have passed through death. This is what Jesus picks up on. This is the kind of God he is. A God who is able to be the God of the present tense through the dark and unexplored depths of death even. So Psalm 48 says, for this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. See, dear congregation, this is a God that you can live with. And when I say live, I don't mean merely exist with, but actually live like you're supposed to, with confidence and with joy and with uplifted eyes and with a full heart of assurance of faith. This is a God you can face death with. And this is a God that you will be able, if you're in Christ, to spend the eternally present tense with in glory. He's the God of promise. He's the God of the present tense. Thirdly, he's the God of integrity. He's the God of integrity. Children, do you know what integrity is? Integrity, perhaps most simply defined, when someone possesses the quality of integrity, that which they say matches that which they are. What they appear to be is who they actually are in reality. A lack of integrity means you present yourself in a different manner than what's really inside your heart. A lack of integrity says you do one thing in front of others, you do another thing apart from others. A lack of integrity characterizes perhaps some of you. It certainly characterized me when I was younger. I acted one way among the congregation of God's people. I acted another way when I was away from it. That's a duplicitous, deceitful way of living. It's a way that God calls us away from. But this God is not like that. What he says is what he is. What he promises, what he shall do. He is an unchanging God, a God of integrity. When you look for definitions of words, let me just give you a free and non-biblical but right application here. Don't use dictionary.com. Use Webster's Old Dictionary. It's just way better, okay? English is just degenerated. Use Webster's Old Dictionary. This is what the old Webster said, that integrity is the entire unimpaired state of anything, particularly of the mind. Integrity is moral soundness or purity. Integrity comprehends the whole moral character, but has a special reference to uprightness in mutual dealings. What you say you are is what you are. What God says he is what he does. Well, these should be familiar words as you look down at verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I've come down to deliver them. This is what Moses tells us back at the end of chapter 2. This is what God does as he rouses himself to action. He hears the cries. He sees the plight. He remembers his promise, not that he forgot it. That means he's rousing himself to act on behalf of his people. And he knows. And what the Lord is doing here is he's taking what could only be grasped by the faith of those people in Exodus 2, 23 through 25, and he's bringing it to tangible, observable action in time and space. This is what God is doing. He's the God of integrity because he has seen, he has heard, he does know, and he is now working for the comfort of his people. And this should be your comfort, this God of integrity, because he has a perfect uprightness in his mutual dealings with us, with his people. This is why we can sing that hymn, regardless of circumstance, be still my soul. Or it is well with my soul. It is why you can go to Psalm 61 and you can cry out to God, Lord, when my heart is overwhelmed within me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Because I know that you are the God of strength. You are the refuge for the righteous because you're the God of integrity. Everything you've promised to be, you will be. When God says, I see, he sees. When God says he knows, he really does know. You look down at verse 8, you'll see his good intentions then as the action of his promise, the action of his integrity. He said he's come down, and he's come down in order to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. God will always act on behalf of his people. God will always act on behalf of his people. Though, please listen to this, the timing and manner of his actions does not always meet the expectations of his people. God will always act on behalf of his people, but sometimes that means that they die and they don't actually see the things promised fulfilled in this life. In fact, that's the rule. It's usually the exception when you actually see many of these things. And actually, for every single saint, they don't receive all the things promised in this life because we don't receive the resurrection of the body. We don't receive perfection. We don't. We have to look to the future for that, but we have to trust the God of integrity. And to whatever degree you endure sufferings in this life, to whatever degree you have to spend your soul, to whatever degree you have to leave things, you have to reject things or reject people for the sake of Christ, you can be assured that this God of integrity is no man's debtor. He doesn't owe anyone anything. He will repay. So the response to the call of this God of integrity, this God of the present tense, this God of promise, is a life of trust and a life of obedience. You know, we sing that song from time to time, trust and obey. There's no other way, children, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust Him and obey. One of those verses says that there's not a burden that we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He will richly repay. There's not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Obedience is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. It's a thing motivated by trust, rooted in a knowledge in the theology of the God of integrity, the God of the present tense, the God of promise. I urge you to live a life of believing, trusting, obedience to this God. Abide in His law, abide in His words, abide in His commandments. Your joy will be full. But then we come fourthly to this fourth element that He describes for us here, that He is the God of deliverance. He has come down to deliver His people. He has come down to actually make good on what He has said. And I want to give you now a three sub-pointed theology of prepositions. How can we know that this is the God of deliverance? Well, I'm going to show you three things that He does. He is the God first who delivers from oppression. He's the God who delivers on His promises. And He is the God who delivers to His promised rest. We're going to look at those three things as we look at this God of deliverance. He's the God first who delivers from oppression. It was God's purpose to send Israel down into Egypt. It was God's intention. You remember back in Genesis 15, He told Abraham, or Abram back then, that He was going to do it. He's the one who told Jacob, hey, listen, I sent Joseph down here before you. Go. It was God's purpose. And it is here God's decided purpose. As He says in verse 8, I've come down, and this is my purpose, to deliver them, the people of God, my people, out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now we've learned, I hope you've learned already, we're only, what, five or six sermons into Exodus, but the real people of Israel were really in a real nation called Egypt. Okay, these real things happened. But they're also real pictures of spiritual principles, and that is, this is the principle that God must act on behalf of the people to deliver them not out of merely a physical land of Egypt, but out of the realm and thraldom of sin. We're going to learn very much about how Pharaoh is not a type of Christ. He's like a type of Satan. He's a harsh, cruel taskmaster. That bondage is not merely something about not having freedom, but being enslaved to sin and to Satan, and that God delivers. And this is what every single person needs, a deliverance from oppression, from sin, from the tyranny of wickedness. And that deliverance, that salvation, it is something that can only be accomplished by supernatural means. It's God who came down to do this. He doesn't say, look into your heart and become strong. He doesn't say, take up arms and fight. He says, you trust me. And what you're going to see happen is that yes, as he rains down the signs of his judgments against Egypt, it's ultimately through the blood of the Lamb that he delivers his people out of sin and bondage. He's the God who delivers from oppression, and he does so as he comes down from heaven, and he doesn't expect us to do it. He does it for us and calls us into it. And as he does so, he breaks not only the dominion and the ownership of slavery and sin over us. This is what God does when he delivers. And I wonder this morning again, are you seeing this? This is one of the things that is so critical to understand in the life of following Christ Jesus. It's not a static, unmoving existence. It ought not to be a backsliding existence. It ought to be one where sin's dominion, sin's controlling power is being diminished. Now, don't despise the day of small things, because you struggle. But I heard one preacher once say this: there's a difference between struggling with sin and succumbing to sin. And I think too often we want to say, well, I'm struggling with sin, when actually we're succumbing to it. And we're not taking hold of the promises in Christ Jesus. We're not being sanctified by the power of God's Spirit. And we're not pressing on to holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And if that's you this morning, again, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you need to repent. You need to flee to Jesus Christ for strength, continuing strength, and for salvation for the first time. And as you flee, here's what you can expect to find. Not only is the God who delivers from oppression, he is the God who delivers on his promises. He delivers on his promises. God's word, literally, is his bond. What he says, absolutely and necessarily, must come to pass. When he says, I will comfort the brokenhearted, he will. When he says, I will forgive the penitent sinner, he will. When he says, I will heal the brokenhearted, he will. When he says, I will punish the wicked, he will. Because his word is his bond. He always delivers on his promises. Now, if we go back for a moment and talk about that vein where we talked about God as the God of the present tense, what we need to remember, it was to Abraham that the writer of Hebrews talks about God making a promise. And I want you to hear these things, and I want you to be encouraged with them. Because really, one of the fundamental questions of the Christian, if you're just honest with yourself and you're honest with where you're living and you're honest with your doubts, there are times where you ask this question: can I really trust this God? Can I really, really, really trust him? God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And not only has he given us sacraments as physical helps and assurances that what he does or what he has promised he will do, but listen to what he says to Abraham, and this is the writer from Hebrews. He says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. What he's saying there is this: you have an argument with somebody, you're pressing them, are you really being truthful, are you demonstrating integrity? And he says, I swear before Almighty God, what I'm saying is true. You ought never to do that lightly, you ought never to do that blasphemously. What the writer is saying is here, that ought to settle disputes. You swear by something greater. But listen to what God does. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. This is when he gave a promise to Abraham. You know what he swore by? He swore by himself. That's the one unchangeable thing. What was the other unchangeable thing? It was his word. He uses his unchangeable word to swear by his unchangeable self that what I have promised, I will do. He's the God who delivers on his promises, both in his mercy and in his judgment. Remember this. This is in the context. Our God is a consuming fire. He's the God of deliverance from oppression. The God who delivers on his promises. And then finally, you'll see, he's the God who delivers to He has a destination in mind, you see. It's not just wandering. He delivers to his promised rest. You have the nations listed there for you in verse 8. This was God's purpose, to lead his people, to exercise judgment against the wicked nations that lived there, the nations that, as these words were being spoken to Moses, were increasing in their wickedness. They were filling up for themselves wrath for the day of destruction that would come upon them. But for the people of God, God says this, I'm going to bring you out from there, and I'm not going to bring you into a slavery. I'm going to bring you into true freedom as slaves to me. I'm going to bring you into a place, a promised land. Now, I have to take a minute here, maybe 3 minutes, to talk about this and to explain something to you. Because there is a whole lot of confusion today, and for the last, I don't know, century and a half or so, but especially today, about this issue of the promised land, the holy land. Michael Morales, professor at Greenville Seminary, Old Testament theologian, I'm just going to read this and I'm going to explain it in this way. Later on in the book of Exodus, we'll talk about this when God, after the people of Israel have sinned grievously, God says, hey, Moses, I want you to take the people and I want you to just go take the land, but I'm not going with you. And if the land meant anything in and of itself, Moses would have said, oh, okay, I guess we'll take the land. But Moses says, no, Lord, no. If you don't go with us, don't send us from here. And there's a point we need to learn right now about this. Here's what Michael Morales says, helpfully explaining this principle. Moses forsook neither the treasures of Egypt nor the rest of Midian merely to establish another nation among the scattered lot of Babylon's tower. That is, the other nations who were dispersed throughout the world. Moses wasn't out looking just to establish another group of people. He says, better God's presence in the wilderness than his absence in the land. Listen closely. Land, then, is not the core of the patriarchal promises, but the life in the land with God. The land, as the promised rest for the Old Covenant people, was the physical picture that would pass away but be superseded by the realities of the presence of Almighty God. This is what John tells us about. Jesus says, look, a day is coming. It's not going to be tied to the land. You're not going to worship on that mountain. You're not going to worship on that mountain. You're going to worship in spirit and truth. In my very presence, as God is spirit. The promised land was a picture of the inheritance that God would give his people. And the promised land is a picture, ultimately, of the fact that Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth, the entire earth, indeed, yes, the new heavens and the new earth. The focus here is all about God's presence, not dirt. The land of Palestine, the land of Israel, it has historical and theological significance. It has no theological value at all. That land is as precious in the purposes of God now as Royston, Georgia. You need to understand this. Because now it's all about the presence of God, and we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth entirely wherein righteousness dwells. This is what the Word of God teaches. More on that in the months to come. He is the God, though, who delivers into his promised rest, and the reality and possession of that rest comes nowhere else but in his presence. Is this the rest you're seeking after? Is this the rest you have found? The Bible says there is no rest for the wicked, but God will keep him at perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon him. These are God's ways, calling a people scattered, calling a people sinful, calling a people oppressed, to come out from their oppression, to listen to the promises he's given, and to enter into his promised rest, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's a rest that we are tasting right now. This is why we worship on the Lord's Day. It's a foretaste of his promised rest, the rest of the eternal Sabbath day that is to come. So live a well-rested life underneath this God of deliverance. But then finally, Finally, we have one strand of theology I want to put before your hearts and minds this morning. You see, theology always has an application. Moses, we can see him here. He's covering his face. His sandals are still off. He's terrified in the presence of God. And he doesn't just remain here thinking about these things, speculating about these things, mulling over these things, but now God brings what are called the imperatives of His Word. That is, I'm not just going to tell you who I am and what I'm doing. Now I want you to do something. Notice what the Lord says. Come, verse 10, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now we're going to talk a bit more about Moses' hesitancy another time. But Moses rightly, remember, he's thinking right thoughts about himself at this point. He's there in the presence of the consuming God, and he says, who am I that I can go accomplish something like this? He's right. He's actually nobody. This is a true question. It's actually a question we would all do well to ask more of ourselves. Not I am here, but who am I? Well, God gives Moses the solution, and this is our final lesson in theology this morning. That this God is the God of presence. Not the present tense. The God of presence. What is the Lord's response to Moses' reluctant objections? Does the Lord say, oh no, my wandering shepherd friend, you have a low self-esteem. You ought to, don't sell yourself short now. After all, you know, think about your education. Think about all the books. No, nothing like that. God acknowledges the reality that Moses actually is nobody. So what's God's solution? Look what he says. But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And very succinctly, this is what I want to encourage your hearts with and press you onward with. It's this. The God of the presence promises two things. The God of presence promises two things. I'll be with you as you go, and I'll be here when you get back. That's what this God is like. Moses, I'll be with you as you go. I'm even going to support you. I'll give you signs. I'll give you wonders. Church, I'll be with you as you sojourn through this world. I'll give you the Spirit. I'll give you gifts. I'll give you a resurrected, glorified, risen Savior. I'll be with you as you go through your pilgrimage. I'll be with you. I'll be with you, Old Testament Israel, in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. I'll be with you. And Moses, I'll be here when you get back. Because I'm the God who goes with you. I'm the God who goes before you. Isn't that encouraging? I hope you're encouraged with that if you're a Christian. You ought to be terrified of it if you're living in rebellion. Because it's the God of presence whose blessings you reject. It's the God of presence whose kindness you spurn. And it's the God's presence that you'll be horrified at that final day, pleading with the rocks, pleading with the mountains that'll be flying away to fall on you and hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. And let me just urge you this morning, come to Jesus Christ, seek refuge in Him, find forgiveness in His name and in His blood, and find Him to be the God of the presence who goes with you and will be there when you return. This is how, dear saints, God makes Himself known to His people, for His people. Some more prepositions for you. To His people, for His people. As we close, I want to show you how this all comes together. God of promise, God of the present tense, the God of integrity, God of deliverance, the God of presence. Who's in the bush? Who's the angel of the Lord? It's no one other than the second person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who became flesh, and one translation says, bivouacked among us. Now, do you know what it means to bivouac? Some of you do. I spent a little bit of time as a chaplain with infantry, and when you're out there in the woods, in the field, you bivouac. And what that means is wherever you can find to throw up a shelter, wherever you can find to put up a tent, you do it. It's the Lord who came down, and he was willing to sojourn and bivouac and dwell in the midst of his people. In World War II, on occasion, the three-star, four-star, maybe even Dwight Eisenhower, five-star general himself would come and visit the troops from time to time, but they wouldn't stay. It's the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, the captain of our salvation, who did not merely visit, but came down, who dwelt and is now by his Spirit dwelling in the midst of his people. This is the Jesus you must trust. It is to this Jesus you must proclaim your allegiance. In this Jesus, find your rest, find your confidence. For this Jesus, commit your life. And he's the Jesus who promises, I will be with you as you go, and I'll be here when you return. Amen. Our God in heaven, we praise you for these exceedingly great and precious promises, and we ask you to encourage our hearts in them and draw us to repentance where we need to repent and bring us to greater obedience in the Christian life. Lord, we ask that in the particulars that you would apply these words to our hearts so powerfully that it would affect our day-to-day lives as we live, as those single, as those married, as those struggling, as those parenting, as those longing for children, as children seeking to learn how to obey their parents and love their siblings, Lord, as employees and employers, as men and women trying to find their way in this world, we pray, give us grace and strength and remind us often that you are not only the God of the present tense, but the God who is present with us in Jesus Christ by your Spirit. Lord, please encourage our hearts and lift up our eyes that we might look more and more to that day when we will indeed see Jesus. Lord, please do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.